Well, good morning, Glenwood. Big morning this morning. I don't know if you remember, maybe it was long ago for you, if you remember the last day of school, and there was just like this potential energy that turned into kinetic energy as soon as they opened the doors and you were released. That's what I felt like this morning with the welcome, with the announcement. It just feels like kinetic energy released. We're really grateful for what the Lord has been doing. Let me just say, on behalf of, I hope, all of you, just thank you to the search committee. Thank you for your diligence. Thank you for your hard work. Thank you for seeking the Lord. Thank you to our elder board that we as a congregation mean so much to you, that you would put all of this effort. And so we are, yeah. We are grateful for how you have led us, board, and we look forward to what the Lord holds for us tomorrow. So with that, as we open up God's word, let's seek him together. Father, we are thankful that you have been good to us. We're thankful that you have shown your generosity to us over and over, exampled in you sending your only son to come and to live and to die on our behalf so that we might be set free. We're thankful for his resurrection. We're thankful that he sits in authority at your right hand. We're also thankful that you have given us your word to teach us and to instruct us, and your Holy Spirit to draw its meaning out for us. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, we invite your Spirit to work in us, to respond where we need to respond, to repent where we need to repent, to be encouraged and comforted in the spaces that we need to be encouraged and comforted. Walk with us this morning and help us to choose to walk with you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I love stories. I love telling stories. I love listening to other people's stories. I love watching stories. I have spent the better part of my life learning about the craft of creating stories and the power that they hold. You could, if you wanted, call me a story nerd. I love thinking about the structure of a story, how a narrative moves forward, how the parts fit together to create something compelling, and how to recreate that pattern. Stories hold power because they are the process that our brains use to make sense of complexity and to find meaning in that complexity. Our brains are meaning-making machines. They can't help it, and story is its native language. It's written into our DNA. We literally process the world through story. In other words, story helps us to understand. Story helps us to find meaning. And this morning, I want to invite you to also be a story nerd with me a little bit, because we're going to use story structure to help us make sense of what could be a confusing passage of Scripture. It will be the lens that we use to shape our framework in order to understand how the parts of Luke's narrative work together to push us, the readers, to an inflection point where you will have to decide whose side you're on. So, stay with me just for a moment, because this will hopefully all click into place when we're a little ways down the road. Every story is about one main idea, and a main idea that anchors the story and where everything in the story revolves around this one anchor. And so here's our anchor, our main idea of the story that we'll find this morning, and it's this. You are committed to something, and if it is not Jesus, it is the enemy. You are committed to something, and if it is not Jesus, It is the enemy. So let's talk about how story structure will help us to simplify this passage's complexity. All stories are made up of similar parts. So first, there are characters. There are main characters, there are villains, there are side characters, and each character has a role to move the story forward in a specific direction. That's the purpose of each character. The next part is that there's a setup. What's the backdrop of the story? What's the place of the story? What assumptions are the characters bringing with them into the story? What are the objectives of the characters? What do they want? Third, and most importantly, in every story, there is conflict. In fact, you cannot have a story without conflict. And conflict in a story is a device that's used to reveal the inner life of a character so that we can connect with what they're going through. Their struggle is our struggle. And every story hinges on the conflict. And then last, after the conflict, there is some new future that's created based on the response to the conflict. So here's story structure. Character, setup, conflict, new future. So let's start with the characters in the story that we will read this morning. The first, the most obvious one, is Jesus. But what should we bring with us about Jesus that Luke has unpacked for us already? Well, first, we know that Jesus went about preaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. From the time his ministry began, he healed the sick. He cast out demons as a way to show what his kingdom was like. He lived the kingdom. He demonstrated the kingdom. We've also seen his disciples acknowledge him as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah that has come to set his people free. We have seen him go up a mountain and be bodily transformed in glory as he spoke with Moses and with Elijah of his coming exodus. And then last, Luke has helped us to acknowledge Jesus as a new and a better Moses. So now the question is, in the story, how will people respond to him when they encounter him? So that brings us to the next character, the crowds. The crowds were made up of teachers of the law, people that knew the Old Testament inside and out. And it's also made up of others that followed Jesus around, either taking part or watching his signs and wonders as he performed them, trying to figure out exactly who Jesus is. But always in the Gospel of Luke, the crowds are fickle. They run hot and they run cold, and they're often set in the story in opposition to those that would respond to Jesus, the Christ, in faith. So our third character that we'll encounter is a possessed man. A man that has been oppressed by a demonic spirit. We don't know much about him in the story. He seems to be present only to create a conflict for the story between Jesus and the crowds. And then last is Beelzebul. Well, not actually present in this space, he is mentioned several times within the story. So who is Beelzebul? And this is the part where it starts to get confusing and perhaps set us down a course that we don't want to go down. Well, Beelzebul was just a common vernacular, a common name for Satan, or the Satan. In other places, Scripture calls him the Accuser. He's described in this passage as the prince of demons, the ruler of the forces of chaos that are set in opposition to God and his purposes and his kingdom. The name itself comes from a combination of words, and the first one is probably from the god of the Old Testament, Baal, or Baal. If you've read sections of the Old Testament, you would remember that name. And so the two words combined together could mean one of two things, either Lord of the House, which will make sense in one of the parables that Jesus tells in this passage, or it could mean Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies, meaning a place where flies congregate. Lord of the place of waste, Lord of the place of death, Lord of the place of destruction. And so now that we have an understanding of our characters, there's one more thing that we need to understand about the backdrop of this story, because this is where much of the confusion comes from. This story revolves around an interaction that assumes the reality of a spiritual conflict. This is a reality that perhaps many of us don't consider within the day-to-day of our lives. It's a reality where there are forces that are working in opposition to the flourishing, unifying, relational reality of God's intent and God's design. This passage isn't about this, though. The passage assumes this. That God created a world that brought order from chaos. That God created a world that was marked by blessing and marked by relationship and unity and goodness and justice and abundance and health. But then an accuser comes and convinces humanity to rebel. And the result is that it moves the world back toward chaos. And so these dark forces are laser focused on the purposes of the accuser to continue to sow chaos in lives where it can, to continue to sow fear and destruction and selfishness and violence and power and broken relationships. And there are two kingdoms, and the kingdoms are at war. There is a kingdom of heaven that is pushing back against chaos, demonstrated and embodied in Jesus. And there is a kingdom of this world that is led by Satan and his army. And this is the reality that the passage assumes. In other words, the passage isn't about Satan or about demonic forces, but it's rather about the impact of the choice to be for or against Jesus. And because it focuses on cosmic and spiritual realms, it raises the stakes. So we can't ignore it, but we should not centralize it. So, with that understanding, the understanding of the characters, the understanding of the backdrop, let's actually look at the passage. If you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Our first section is the setup of the story. So let's read verses 14 to 16. It says, "Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." It's a pretty colorless description of the sign that Jesus performed. There was a man, there was a demon, and the demon made this guy mute. And so Jesus cast it out with authority, and the crowds were amazed. They marveled. They saw the reality of what happened right in front of them, and yet they were split. One group, in a remarkable twist of irony, accuses Jesus of operating under the power of Satan, the accuser. And so, they become the accuser in a scenario where Jesus is aligned, they say, with the accuser. They agree that Jesus did cast out a demon. That's not the question. But there are those looking to dismiss the authority that they saw. So they hid their accusation behind skepticism. There's a second group, a group that wants, no, demands a sign. This group hides behind an uncertainty that demands more proof that the demonic forces he had just been casting out right in front of him, how much was going to be enough? What were they looking for specifically? The word demanding here, or kept seeking from him, reflects this ongoing demand for a sign. Show us something more. They were trying to control the conditions of faith, controlling Jesus to accommodate their own comfort level. There was a certain level of Jesus' authority that they were comfortable with, and then there was a certain level of Jesus' authority that they were not comfortable with, and they wanted him to stay in the comfortable part. This is eerily reminiscent, both of these accusations are eerily reminiscent of the final temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness earlier in the Gospel of Luke, where Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and he invites him to throw himself down so that the angels would rescue him and all the people around the temple would see the sign and then they would follow Jesus. Jesus, would you shortcut your ministry? And Jesus refuses. He rejects that approach of a ministry that caters to signs on demand. And so now we have two groups that represent the accuser while accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. Both groups are looking for a way out. And they have to explain it away. And the explanation of their choice is that Jesus must either be under a sinister power or that he just hasn't done enough to prove that he's the Messiah yet. So that brings us to the next part of our story, the conflict. In verses 17 to 23, let's start by reading together verses 17 to 20. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus heads straight into this conflict. And he exposes their true motivation by following the logic of their own argument. And their own argument goes something like this. We can all admit to the following premise, that a house divided can't stand. It will fall. It's an analogy that the people of Israel, particularly first century oppressed Israel, would know well because they came from a people of a divided house. That David's own house divided at one point and it sent Israel on a trajectory of destruction and death and oppression. So they lived now under the reality of a divided house. So we can admit that a house divided can't stand. So does it seem to make sense that Satan would be in the business of casting out demons? If Satan's out to destroy the creation of God, particularly humanity, and his weapons are fear and disease and chaos and oppression, then when these things are reversed, how can it be the work of Satan? That makes no sense. Because he would be destroying himself. So if you're saying that Satan is a strong presence in this world and that he's fighting himself, that excuse, that logic holds no water. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus keeps pressing forward and he lets more of their reasoning play out. So let's say that it's true that I exorcise demons by the power of Satan. Well, what about the other Jewish exorcists? There were Jewish exorcists within the first century culture that were sanctioned by the teachers of the law. In fact, some of the teachers of the law practiced exorcism. So is it just me, he's saying, or is it everyone? Everyone that casts out evil. You can't have it both ways. If they do it through God's power, then probably I must be doing it through God's power. So he backs them into a corner. He backs them into a corner with their own logic and plays the Uno draw four wild card. So if I'm doing this by the finger of God, is his statement, then his kingdom is here and you are not seeing it or you don't want it. This reference, the finger of God, is another allusion to Jesus as a new and better Moses. Because there are not a lot of places that the Bible uses this phrase specifically, finger of God. It is most likely from a reference from Exodus chapter 8, where Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and ask for the children of Israel to be set free. And when he declines, God starts to bring plagues upon Egypt. And at the beginning, the Egyptian magicians, they started to replicate some of those plagues. And then there came a moment when they couldn't anymore. They could no longer do what Yahweh was doing. And the Egyptian magicians themselves recognized the plagues as the divine work of God. And they were the ones that said, this is the finger of God. So don't miss the intentional dig here. Jesus is comparing these accusers, these teachers of the law, to the pagan magicians that were trying to replicate the power of God in order to dismiss the plagues and hold on to Israel as slaves. Even the magicians came to see that the power at work was from God's hands. And yet, these accusers could not. So if you don't want the kingdom when it's here, Jesus is saying, then you are just like the Egyptians that were trying to keep Israel enslaved. So let's read verses 21 to 23. Jesus tells a short parable. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus tells this little parable to drive home the consequences of their posture. There's a strong man, and the strong man is guarding his house. And he guards his house really well. He has weapons to guard his house. He has a defense to guard his house, and they call him strong, but then a stronger man comes and overpowers him and takes away the weapons that the strong man was using to guard his house, and he starts to divide his plunder. Luke seems to be referencing a passage from Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah 49 and following, there is this section that centers around the salvation that the Lord will bring for his people. That they will be oppressed, but he will set them free. That he will send one to overcome those that are oppressing his people. And in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 49, it says this, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." So here's what's really going on, Jesus says. There is a cosmic struggle. That much you've gotten right. And the current ruler of the house is a strong man, and he's fully armed. And he uses his weapons effectively, and so far the house has not been overtaken. But then a stronger man comes. And the stronger man overpowers him, and everything the first man held onto is taken from him and is redistributed. Jesus is taking back what the strong man has been holding onto. He's taking back lives that have been held down by violence and power and sickness and broken relationships. And he's redeeming a world that tells you to hoard and to worry and that you're all alone. He's reshaping the impulse of a life that thinks that it's a zero-sum game and that you'd better push others down if you want to stay afloat. Jesus is taking that house. And if you are not with him, then you are multiplying the brokenness that has created this place when you imitate the way of the enemy. You are actively working against the way of Jesus in this world. There is no neutral ground for Jesus. The choice is to either follow him and join in helping others experience the kingdom, or influence others to hold the way of the enemy. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, is now raising the stakes. It's not just about doing a good thing that feels good. There are real consequences. There is a real choice that matters. And this choice is cosmic in nature. In every story, there is a moment of choice for the characters. And this is that moment. This choice will determine the course of the story. Whether this story is triumph or whether this story is tragedy. And because stories are powerful and we align with characters, the choice is also for us. The choice is also for you. Is the story going to be triumph or is the story going to be tragedy? There is no neutral. There is no middle ground. And so this leads us to the last part of our story. Two possible futures. Verses 24 to 28. Let's start by reading verses 24 to 26 together. It said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is far worse than the first. Jesus follows one short parable with another one. He describes what happens when the spirit is cast out. It goes into a dry and arid wilderness, or a waterless place, your Bible might say. It's just a common vernacular for the proverbial home of demons. Demons wandered and they went to dry places. They went to the wilderness, where they find no rest. So this demon is cast out, it finds no rest, and then it returns to where it had been cast out from, but there was no change in that house. There was no obedience. There was no difference. And so it finds seven more spirits, more devious, more destructive, and they occupy the house in an attempt to control a person. The state of the person that does not change is worse than when the demon was initially cast out because nothing else was put in its place. It's a picture of someone that is looking for signs and not looking for the Savior. In other words, don't imagine that one moment, one spiritual experience rids you of the enemy's desire to push you into chaos. Anyone that has experienced a moment of freedom but doesn't live a life aligned in the way of Jesus in submission to him leaves themselves vulnerable and open to a worse condition. There must be a continual response to Jesus. To live a life shaped by faith, not a life shaped by looking for the new next sign, the new next experience, the new next moment. We humans love shortcuts. We love the idea of being set free. But to be set free and change nothing, to not change our attitude, to not change our thinking, to not change our approach or our behavior, to be set free and learn nothing means to eventually be subject to the same influence again. Only a different flavor. So if we return to the characters that Jesus was responding to, the skeptics and the demand makers, each wants to hold on to their current opinion. They don't want to change. They don't want to move. They want to stay on their current trajectory without being challenged. They like the Jesus that they've created in their mind. They want to dig their heels in and either dismiss what's right in front of them or demand more proof. They are not looking for a way to be satisfied and commit. They are looking for a way to be dissatisfied and to not commit. And to truly be set free, we must respond in continual daily obedience. So let's look at verses 27 and 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Suddenly another character enters into the story. A woman calls out a blessing on Jesus. She calls out a blessing by honoring and blessing his mother, the one that raised him and bore him and nurtured him. And that was a common blessing of the time, to praise someone. But Jesus reframes where the blessing lies. The blessing lies in living out the things that he teaches. A blessing to the ones who are set free and continue to walk in the way that he charts. Blessed are the ones that aren't looking for a way out or for excuses. Blessed are the ones that aren't looking to reform the Messiah into their own expectation. Blessed are the ones who are set free from the clutches of the enemy and persevere through the ups and downs of walking with Jesus. An astute reader of the Gospel of Luke would recall the stories that just came before. Blessed are the ones that love their neighbor, like the Good Samaritan. Blessed are the ones that sit at Jesus' feet, like Mary. Blessed are the ones that seek their generous Father in prayer, like the disciples. According to Jesus, there are two possible futures: to be an ally of the enemy, multiplying brokenness and chaos, and always locked in slavery, or to multiply freedom by hearing Jesus' words and being obedient. So what are we to take with us? What are we to take with us this week to live out this passage? So I want to just give you two responses, a challenge and an encouragement. First, the challenge. Be honest with yourself about the excuses that you make. For many of us, excuses are our first language. We excuse away a sinful choice because it's inconvenient, and we value convenience more than we value obedience. Sometimes we rationalize that some sinful choices just aren't that big of a deal. Some of us excuse away sinful behavior because a good end justifies the questionable way that we get there. Or we tell ourselves that others just don't understand what I'm going through. I feel like I have been preaching to myself all week. These are challenges and struggles that we all tend to make, I think. I think we all rationalize things in our minds as a way out. But an excuse is just hoping for a way to not have to fully commit to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't give us that option. He doesn't give us neutral. In the young adult group, we started working our way through the letter to the Philippians. And in it, Paul unpacks his difficult circumstances. He's writing a letter to a church from prison, and he's wrestling with the reality that this prison sentence might end in his execution. And if it doesn't, then he has to continue on in the tiresome ministry of building churches, and he doesn't know what he wants to do. He feels pulled in two directions. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he shares the reason for his hope. He shares what moves him forward, and it says this: that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That no matter what I choose, that no matter what circumstance I face, that at the end of that choice, Jesus will be exalted. Not me, not my plans, but that Jesus will be exalted. What are you trying to hold on to that does not align with the way of Jesus? And why won't you give it up? Maybe you're trying to hold on to a desire to be right rather than to reconcile a relationship. Maybe you're trying to hold on to control. Control of a circumstance, control of a person, and that control is slipping away. Maybe you're trying to save face in the eyes of others and not have to admit that you've made a wrong choice. Sometimes there are understandable reasons how we got to a place, but that still doesn't set us up to be free and to live a blessed life. A blessed life is only for those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so let me give you an encouragement. The encouragement this week is that you can rest in the reality of Jesus, the cosmic conqueror. In Scripture, the phrase to rest brings with it the idea of ceasing. We stop doing something. We stop working. And so, if we trust that Jesus is the one that is the stronger man and brought down the powers of darkness, then we can cease striving for more, always more. We can cease controlling our situation. We can cease controlling others. We can cease grasping for the need to be seen as right. We can cease worrying about what the future holds. We can cease obsessing over what other people think, because Jesus has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and chaos, and he has brought us into the kingdom of light. He has invited us into restored relationships with him and with our neighbors. He has strengthened us to be people of forgiveness and to live in unity and not discord, to be generous and not stingy. The stronger man has won. So we can cease. May our house be filled with the peace that comes from his victory. Pray with me. Our Father, we need you to walk with us. We need you to be near to us by your Holy Spirit, to do what you have said in your word you would do, to convict us of sin, to guide us into truth, and to comfort us where we need to be comforted. We desire to work and to live and to act in obedience, but we know, Father, that we cannot do that on our own. We need to be shaped and renewed by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, this week, help us to be honest with ourselves, to trust that you have created a victory for us over the forces of darkness, and to trust that you have brought us into a family, that you love us, and that you hold us secure, and that we can come to you in repentance, we can come to you in hope, we can come to you with fears and anxieties, and you will listen and you desire to set us free. Help us to rest and to anchor and to know that we are secure in you. Jesus, thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.